The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, I read a short book this week titled The Coffee Bean. It is a modern-day fable about a young boy struggling with sports, with school, with family, and just with the basic pressures of life. He confides in his teacher, who in an effort to help him, sends him home with a carrot and some instructions. Boil a pot of water, and when the water is violently bubbling, place the carrot into the water and observe what happens. Report back to me tomorrow. The next day he returned to school, and he reported the carrot wilted in the heat. It got mushy, and it was weakened by its external environment. The teacher sent the boy home again, this time with an egg. He returned the next day to report that when exposed to the same hot water, the egg too had changed, only the egg had hardened. The teacher sent the boy home one final time, this time with just a coffee bean. The boy noticed something very different when he put the coffee bean into that pot of boiling water. He noticed that the water began turning a darker color, the water was being impacted by that bean. Or said differently, the bean itself was impacting its environment. It was diffusing and affecting the world into which it had been placed. Sometimes in our lives, we are like that carrot, and when the external pressures and circumstances of life begin to heat up, we become overwhelmed, defeated, and we wilt. If you can admit there are times where you're overcome by inaction, paralyzed by fear, you find yourself unable to respond to the challenges of life. Sometimes we're more like the egg. Those same circumstances tend to harden us. Notice from the egg, it's from the inside out. We can become bitter, resentful, even angry at God, blaming him for the trials in our life. But for those of us who rightly understand the will of God, much like the coffee bean, we are able to live out our faith and even impact and influence the world around us. Many struggle to discern what the will of God is. How am I to know his will? The trial's heating up. The big decision is looming. How do I know I'm on the right path? And even more so, if I know God's will, how do I live in God's will? And so our theme, both last week and this week, is that right knowing leads to right living. Right knowing leads to right living. The topic is the will of God. The question is, what is the will of God? Where is it revealed? How can I know it? And ultimately, how can I live it? And the simple reality is that God has not left us here to grope around in the dark or make decisions based on feel or popular opinion. He has very clearly revealed his word to us. I did that same thing first hour. His will to us in his word. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we're walking our way through this amazing chapter, and this morning we return to the second half of a two-part message. By way of review, let me take you back through verse 9, which is what we covered last week, and remind you that we looked entirely last week at what it means to know the will of God. To know the will of God. And so at the top of your outlines, I gave you just the review. We're going to walk through it very quickly. Number 1 in your outline, to know God's will, you must be transformed by the gospel. To know God's will, you must be transformed by the gospel. Look at verse 8. He says that for this reason also, since the day we heard of it. Paul is celebrating the conversion of the Colossians through the good news of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. That message is called the gospel. It means good news. He calls it the word of truth in verse 5. He calls it the grace of God in verse 8. And we've said over the last few weeks that the gospel changes everything. Certainly with their lives, we see in verse 4 that they now have faith in Christ. That in verse 4, they also have a love for all the saints. That they have, verse 5, the very hope of heaven. And the simple point is that you cannot know the will of God in your life if you have not first submitted to the will of God about your life or in salvation. Said differently, the very first step to knowing God's will is for you to submit your will to His and to come under His lordship. And so we saw there to know God's will is to be transformed by the gospel. Secondly, to know God's will, you must be praying. You must be praying. Look at that next phrase. We have not ceased to pray for you, Paul says, and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will. Paul is praying in a continuous, specific, urgent way for these people that he loves. And his prayer is that God would fill them with the knowledge of His will. To be filled is to be saturated by, to be completed in. It's like the illustration of a ship with a sail, and the wind is filling that sail completely and driving it in a very specific direction. So is what it means to be filled with the will of God. And we saw last week that God reveals His will through prayer. To know the will of God, you must pray. Number three, finally, we saw to know God's will, you must be in your Bible. You must be in your Bible. And Paul finishes verse 9 with that phrase, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This wisdom and this understanding is the source of all truth and all spiritual intelligence, and it's found in one place only, and that is the Bible. Said plainly, God reveals His will through His word. Last week, we looked at some specific ways that the will of God is revealed in Scripture. And we noted that when your heart is in line with the Word of God, that you're seeking to obediently live out what He has revealed in Scripture, and you're praying to receive His will, obedience in what God has said, humble dependence on Him in that, you can then live your life and make decisions. I use the illustration of walking forward to the end of the stage to say, at this point, take a step forward. You're seeking to honor Him in all that He's revealed in life. You're seeking to depend on Him through prayer and in His Spirit. Make a decision. In his book, Just Do Something, Kevin DeYoung says it better than I. This book, Just Do Something, is about the found will of God. He says this, quote, "So the end of the matter is this. Live for God. Obey the Scriptures. Think of others before yourself. Be holy. Love Jesus. And as you do these things, do whatever else you like, with whomever you like, wherever you like, and you'll be walking in the will of God." End quote. Now, just a point of note, if you are not following the will of God as revealed in Scripture, then you cannot know the subjective will of God in your decision-making and in your life. Let me demonstrate this. If you're praying, God, is this the right person for me to marry? God, show me your will. Reveal to me if I should marry this man or this woman. While at the same time, you're living in an impure relationship. You cannot possibly know if marrying them is God's will for your life. You know why? Because 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says very clearly, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. If you are not living a holy life, if you're not obeying the revealed will of Scripture objectively to live holy, that's God's will for you, and yet you're asking God, is this the plan for my life? You can't know that. You must first obey what He's laid out in His word and then have the freedom of direction to make those decisions. And so to know God's will, you must be transformed by the gospel. You must be praying. You must be in your Bible. That was verse 9. Listen again. How to know the will of God. Right knowing leads to right living. Now let's move into verse 10, and this is how to live the will of God. How to live the will of God. Before we jump into our outline, let me read the text, starting in verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Point one was to know the will of God. Point two is to live the will of God. Right? Knowing leads to right living. Now let's see what happens when you live the will of God. Number two in your outline. To live God's will results in honorable conduct. To live God's will results in honorable conduct. Look back at verse 10. Paul goes on, he says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The idea of walking is a metaphor that's used extensively in both the Old and New Testament. And you know what's crazy is we still understand that metaphor today. It makes sense to us. To walk is the description of a lifestyle or of conduct or even the direction of one's life. It is to behave in a specific manner. And the Bible defines two different pathways that we can choose to walk on. You can walk first away from God. Psalm 1 says you can walk according to the counsel of the wicked. Ephesians 5:15 tells you that this is a very unwise way to walk. Jesus went so far in John 8:12 to say that this is walking in darkness. In Romans 8, it says this is walking according to your flesh. In Ephesians 2, says it is to walk in your trespasses and sins. If you walk this way, Colossians 3:7 tells you that you will bring on the very wrath of God. The Bible says you can walk away from God, but you can also walk toward God. And it's described in Scripture as walking in integrity, in humility, in love, in truth, in the light. Galatians 5:16 even says, walk by the Spirit. And Romans 6:4 says to walk in newness of life. I love Psalm 84:11 where it says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so here in Colossians 1, verse 10, look there, we are told to walk, look at those next couple words, in a manner that is worthy. That is to live with a high degree of comparable worth or value. The kind of life that honors. And who does this life honor? Who is worthy of this kind of a life? Look at the text. It is the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is the way of Enoch. In Genesis 5:22, it says that Enoch walked with God. This is the way of Noah. In Genesis 6:9, it says that Noah walked with God. This is the way of Moses, who in Exodus 33:11, it says that Moses used to talk to God as a man talks to his friend face to face. We are to live a life worthy of the eternal God, the Lord of all creation. In the New Testament, we're told to fear the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, to stand firm in the Lord, to put on the Lord, to boast in the Lord, to love the Lord. And here we're taught to walk worthy of the Lord. And who is the Lord? To whom we are to walk worthy. Look back up at verse 3. He says he is our Lord, and he names him Jesus Christ. This is not like cooking up a meal for some friends, hoping that you'll get the recipe just right because they're coming over. This isn't the presentation that you're about to give to get the sale, or the interview that you hope goes well so you can get the job. This is a life lived in a manner that is worthy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The target is higher. The aim is loftier. Having been filled with his will, you give your life as an act of worship to him. All that you are is laid at his feet because he alone is worthy. Isn't that Revelation 5:12? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. When I was in third grade, Mother's Day was approaching, and the teacher had a little arts and crafts project for us to do in class. We were going to make a card for our moms, and I wanted to make the very best card. I sat down at my desk with the construction paper and the glue stick and all the other accoutrements necessary along with everybody else. I'm going to blow these people away with the card to my mom. Only then do I realize that, number one, I have no ability artistically whatsoever, and number two, even worse than that, I am left-handed. And all the scissors in the little box are right-handed scissors. You didn't even know this, all you right-handers. Lefties, are we here? We got a few? Okay. The left-handed scissors, what color are the handles? Does anybody know? Okay, back then they were green. My school, they were green. And there was one pair of them, and somebody else that was left-handed had already taken them. So there I am, trying to cut this paper into a heart with my right hand. And it's jagged-edged, and the paper is torn, and it looks like a misshapen heart. It is terrible. Nonetheless, I take my glue out, put on the back, pop that thing onto the card. This thing looks like a first grader made it. I'm looking around at everybody else's card. They're all just wonderful, beautiful cards, and they're running out, handing them to their moms. And I went to my mom, still wanting to give it to her because I love her, and I gave it to her. She wrapped me in her arms. She told me she loved me. And she's kept that card even to this day. And she tells me all the time that I'm special, even now. Isn't it like that with us? We take our heart. It's a bit jagged on the edges. It's not perfect. It's broken. We bring it to our Heavenly Father. We ask Him to accept this, knowing that we haven't lived perfectly. And yet our Heavenly Father, who loves us, He accepts us wholly. Not because of our meager efforts, but because of what Christ has already done. He embraces us as a son and a daughter, and He encourages us to love Him more and to live with more holiness and to walk more rightly and to put Him on display for all to see. And in this point, let me just quote Charles Spurgeon. He said, "I have now concentrated all my prayers into one, and that one prayer is this, that I may die to self and live wholly to Him." As the prayer of the one seeking to live out the will of God. I want to live an honorable life and to walk worthy. Number two, to live God's will results in a life that pleases God. To live God's will results in a life that pleases God. When we're living in a manner worthy of the Lord, verse 10 tells us that we will please Him in all respects. It could be translated unto all pleasing, or fully pleasing, or this is well pleasing. And it is our desire to please Him. Look at those three words, in all respects. In the Greek, it's one word, everything, all. In every way, at all times, in all places. But before we look at what it means to please Him, let me give you two other things that the New Testament tells you that we are typically prone to please before we want to please God. The first, and tell me if this is true of you, we are prone to please others. We are prone to please others. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." We're friends here. We're family. Let's admit, we tend to be people pleasers. Is that true? We worry about the opinions of others, how people view us. We put them on the throne, and we try to please them. Good, old-fashioned peer pressure. And so we struggle to stand out and to be different. We bend to the pressure of the crowd. In a sentence, we have a fear of man. In fact, we oftentimes fear man over God, and we slip into finding our identity and our security in the way that we're viewed by others. But in Colossians 3:22, it says that we are not merely to please men, but with sincerity of heart, we are to fear the Lord. So maybe you find that you're trying to please other people, or secondly, maybe you find that you're trying to please yourself. This is all too common. This is our natural gravitation. It's human nature to protect number one, to think about self first. In Romans 15:1, it says that we are not just to please ourselves. to live to gratify our desires. And how does this happen? One way that we bow down to self and we please self is we bow down to our emotions. That is to say, feelings dictate how you live. Trust your heart. And like a yo-yo, your emotional stability comes up and down based on the circumstances and based on the hormones in your body. And you're more controlled by them than you are by the Lord. But 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we are to take every thought captive. And Philippians 4 says that we are to dwell on that which is true and honorable and right and pure. Sometimes we tend to please our emotions. Sometimes we tend to please our lusts and our desires. Romans 8:8, it says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But if we're honest, sometimes our fleshly impulses rule us. Do you want to admit that for just a minute? That there are days where you are carried along like there's a hook in your mouth by your desires? The power of sin has been broken, and yet for some reason, we sometimes allow ourselves to gravitate back down that direction. In 1 John 2:15 through 17, John lays out these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We desire gratification physically, materially, socially. Let me illustrate. The first look when you turn your eyes away of that guy or that girl is innocent. It is the second look, deliberate, intentional, desiring gratification, that is sin. This is to be ruled and controlled by your desires and your lust, to please them. But your lust is not God. It does not sit on the throne. Your emotions are not God. They do not sit on the throne. God is God, and he sits on the throne. You're no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. And so instead of pleasing others, and instead of pleasing self, we're told thirdly here, and actually in the text, that we are to please him. We are to please God. That's the heart of the Christian, isn't it? To please him? To offer your life as a fragrant aroma, a living sacrifice, to place all that you are on the altar and give that to him as an offering. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says that therefore we also have as our ambition, our goal, our strong desire. What is it? Whether we are home or absent, here it is, to be pleasing to the Lord. Colossians 1:10, it goes so far as to say we are to please him, those three words, in every respect, in all, in everything, every aspect of life, the big and the little, the important and the mundane, the first and the last, the morning and the night, when no one is watching, when everyone is watching. And how do we please God? Hebrews 11:6 tells us that when we believe in him and live by faith, we are pleasing to him. How do we please God? We can do what Solomon did in 1 Kings 3, where he asked God for wisdom, and it says it was pleasing to the Lord. We can give sacrificially like the Philippians did to Paul in Philippians 4:18. We can love one another, and it's pleasing to God, 1 John chapter 3. When we submit to authority in our lives, the way that children are called to submit to parents, Colossians 3:20, it is well-pleasing to the Lord. I love Proverbs 16:17. It says that when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Wow. That's what Scripture teaches us. And when you know the will of God, it results in a life that is pleasing to the Lord. This says no to the desires of the flesh, no to your emotions. It says no to the fear of man. It puts God on his throne and reminds us that we are to live for the one who gave himself for us. We live to please him above all others. Number three, to live the will of God results in abundant fruit. To live the will of God results in abundant fruit. Go back to verse 10, and I want you to know that grammatically, we move to a different section of Paul's prayer. You don't see it in the English, but it's there in the Greek. The phrase there at the beginning, intend to walk worthy and to please him in all respects, is an umbrella term. It's a big picture summary statement. It's like the 30,000 foot view. If you know the will of God and you seek to live the will of God, this is what it looks like in a summary statement. But then he gives four participles, or they're verbal adjectives, four things that hang underneath that umbrella, and he gives them to us like bullets in a gun. Okay, and you can see them there in verse 10. Look down at your Bibles. This describes what it means to please him. This describes what it means to walk worthy. He says, verse 10, bearing fruit. Verse 10, increasing. Verse 11, strengthened. Verse 12, giving thanks. All four of those hang off the main idea of walking worthy. The first one is there in verse 10. He says, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, we won't spend too much time here because we covered this topic of fruit a few weeks ago when we studied verse 6, where it says that the gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, just as it has been doing in you. But Paul is here praying that as they understand the will of God, continually and actively, they would bear fruit in their lives. And this metaphor, just like walking, is a very simple one, one that we understand as well. A healthy tree produces good fruit. And so a healthy Christian who's walking God's will also produces fruit. Said another way, bearing fruit is the business of Christians. To not bear fruit and to call yourself a Christian is a misnomer. It's a misconception. It's a wrong terminology. It's a contradiction of terms. Because what does this fruit look like? If you're in the flesh, Galatians 5 says that what you produce, verse 19, is immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and he ends off, and things like these. That's the fruit of the flesh, deeds of the flesh. This is the old life, living to please self. But now in Christ, we are instead filled with his Spirit. And the result in Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When my girls were little, I took them to Target to buy a kite. I had this obsession, this picture in my mind. You know, you have those pictures of what your vacation's going to look like, and you get there, and you're like, oh, it was just horrible. Like, nothing like the brochure. Well, I had this picture of flying a kite with them. So we went down and picked out the very best kite that Target had, and then we came back to our house, and there was just enough breeze blowing that if I held onto the kite, and one of them held onto the string, and I ran as fast as I could, I got this thing up into the air. And out went the string, and up went the kite, higher and higher and higher until the wind stopped. And the kite just took a dive bomb right into my neighbor's yard, 50, 60 yards away. And it went right through a tree on the other side of this tree that was there. And the tree was going up and kind of split into these two branches. And the string went right into the middle of the branches and then down. Now this tree had no fruit, had no leaves, had no discernible signs of life. It had been there for 10 years. I know because that's when the houses were built, we moved in. And it still had the two posts on each side of it. And those posts were thicker than the trunk of the tree. Okay? And so I didn't want to walk all the way over there. So I started pulling the string. Right? And then the kite hits the tree. And as I pull more, the kite starts to climb up the tree. And then I pulled really hard. And it just broke the left branch completely off. And so now you have this poor excuse for a tree that's more like a misshapen pencil sticking out. It was terrible. And so I took the girls home. We went inside. We got out our scissors and the cardboard and the glue. And we made a card, much better because they're better with stuff than I am, than when I made one for my mom. And we filled this out. And then we delivered it to our neighbor, who very kindly shrugged it off. Well, I went yesterday thinking about this story. I drove by our old house. I wanted to see that tree. And guess what? It's gone. It's gone. Had no business being there. Jesus said in Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The tree had no life. It had no value. So are those who bear no fruits. They are imposters, not true believers. But for those of us in Christ, those seeking to live the will of God, Jesus himself gave us the secret of bearing fruit. Can I give it to you? In John 15:4, he said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Pretty simple. Pretty simple. If you're not bearing fruit in your life, I would guess that you are distanced from your Savior. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. When you live the will of God, you will please God. You will have an honorable life and you will bear abundant fruit. Next, number four, to live the will of God results in knowing God. To live the will of God results in knowing God. Look at the final phrase in verse 10. He says, increasing in the knowledge of God. Our world is definitely increasing in knowledge, isn't it? There's no question that the speed of our knowledge and information is increasing. The first steam locomotive was built in 1804. The internal combustion engine, 1860. The first modern car, 1886. Airplane, 1903. Television, 1927. Computer, 1937. Space, 1957. Personal computer, 1974. The internet, 1983. The human genome, 2022. We have so much information. And we've been told that knowledge, that information is knowledge, that knowledge is power. And we'll use education and we'll use advancements in technology to fix this world, to solve global warming, to eliminate hunger, to end racism. Sitting right on your lap or right near you is a little tiny rectangle, a very powerful computer that we call an iPhone, or for Brandy, the Samsung Galaxy. All of the combined, interconnected knowledge of our world is in that little device at the touch of a finger. And what has all of this knowledge done for us? As a society, it's shown us that we do not need God. We can research our origins through science. We can cure our health problems through medicine. We can solve our hunger problems through technology. We can resolve our national disagreements through government. We can unscramble our personal, interpersonal issues through psychology. In 2024, God is irrelevant. Romans 1:21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." For our world, the result of an increase in knowledge only leads us farther from God. And A.W. Pink said that an unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshiped. But God is not a distant deity. He has revealed himself to us in his word as a loving father who desires to be in a relationship with us. He gave his own son to redeem us from the penalty of sin and to restore us to him. He gives us all that we need now for life and godliness. And friend, there is no greater study than the contemplation of God. It's not just an intellectual, theological study with a bunch of books and pens and rulers. It is an experiential understanding. It is a relationship that deepens with time and with effort. Those who are, verse 10, they're increasing in the knowledge of God will trust him in trial because they've experienced his faithfulness. They will walk in confidence through the deepest valley because his peace surpasses all comprehension. They will stay by his side through the darkest nights because his mercies are new every morning. Their hope does not waver. Their joy is abundant. They live in his love. They bask in his forgiveness. They experience his amazing grace. They know God. That he has proven true. That his promises do not fail. And there is security. And there is sanctuary. And there is safety in him. And so they run to him. And they pour their hearts out before him in prayer. And they cast their anxieties upon him because he cares for them. And so Paul, as if pouring gas on the fire in Philippians 3:8, says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So where does it start? Right there in your Bible. To read it. To meditate on it, to memorize it, to love it. Let it be the light that guides your way. Let it be the sword that pierces your heart. Let it be the hammer that crushes your sin. Like the baby longing for pure milk, you can long for that milk of the word so that by it you may grow. It is more necessary than your daily food, more precious than gold and silver, sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. And why? Why do we always talk about the Bible in this kind of significance? Jesus himself said it best in John 5:39. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. To know God is to be in his word where he has revealed himself. So what are you waiting for? You've got a Bible. You have the Spirit of God to illuminate your heart. What else do you need? If you don't know where to get started, then look around the aisles and see somebody near you that has an old, worn-out Bible and ask them. Reading your Bible is not just an exercise that you do in your to-do list every day to check it off and move on to the next thing. It is an effort to come face-to-face with God himself. I love Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercising loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, says the Lord. To live the will of God, listen, results in knowing God. Number five, to live the will of God results in joyful endurance. To live the will of God results in joyful endurance. In verse 11, we read that believers are, look down there in 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And then he gives us the goal of that strengthening. Look at the end of verse 11. Here's the goal. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. Steadfastness, that word there, is to bear up under difficult circumstances, to endure, to persevere. Patience is the state of emotional calm in the face of aggravation without complaint. Steadfastness and patience. These two words deal one with difficult times, one with difficult people. One commentator said, steadfastness addresses an apparently impossible situation, while patience addresses an apparently impossible person. Do you have an apparently impossible situation in which you need to endure going on in your life right now? Is there an apparently impossible person with whom you must remain patient? I gave you two blanks on your outline. The one on the left is to write in an apparently impossible situation, that trial that you're enduring right now. Put it down there. Declare it as a trial before the Lord. The second blank is that person that you need to be patient with, that apparently impossible person. Write their name there, and these two things can guide your prayers this week as you seek to apply this point. And we're finally to where the rubber meets the road. Are we not? Doing God's will is not always easy, and that's what we find in verse 11. When the going gets tough and the weights are heavy and the sorrow is deep and the pain lingers and the trial continues, that's where we're finding ourselves in verse 11. There was a parent meeting that we had for high school ministry this last year, and we invited three fathers and three sons to come to the front to compete. The competition, take one of the folding chairs and just hold it out with arms locked at 90, elbows completely straight and locked, and hold as long as you can. Well, here is Mario Generoso, and here is Aaron Coyle, and over here is Eddie Roman. Thank you, Aaron Coyle. Get the story right. Next to them are their sons. You have Christopher Roman Critter, he's lovely known as. You have Johnny Coyle, and you have Josiah Generoso. And if you haven't seen these young men, let me just tell you, they're specimens. They're a sight to behold, with or without their shirts on. They are in the prime of life. They're chiseled. They're ripped. They're young. They're all playing sports and in shape. The fathers, maybe not so much. However, in all three cases, who do you think won? The dads won all three times. In talking to the dads after, one of them told me, and I'm going to quote now, quote, "No chance would I let my son beat me. I would have died before I put that chair down," end quote. And then they admitted that they were sore for days. The simple reality is that we can all carry a heavy weight for a time. At some point, though, there's nothing left. And even though your mind is saying, "I want to hold on," something just happens and you let go. Our strength only goes so far. Difficult and weighty trials abound. Here at FBC this morning, in the hearing of my voice, there are those dealing with an ongoing marital crisis, broken over parenting woes, challenges at work, relational conflicts, persistent health afflictions, the ongoing sense of regret from past mistakes. Have you felt it? Are you there this morning? This is exactly where verse 11 finds us. And for the Christian seeking to live the will of God in the midst of a difficult situation, we are told, look back at your Bibles, that we have been strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. In simple terms, we can be steadfast. We can patiently endure because God gives us the strength we need from his own supply of limited power. Scratch that. From his own supply of limitless power. What do we know about God's power? Stephen Charnock said, "God's power is like himself, infinite, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature." Psalm 62:11 says that power belongs to God. And scripture says that God is exalted in power, that he is eternal in power, that he is majestic in power, that he has a mighty voice and a mighty arm and a mighty hand. Exodus 15:6 says that his power shatters the enemy. Isaiah 9:6 says that he is the mighty God. By his power, Jeremiah 10:12 says, he made the earth. In Psalm 33:9 says that God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. I love in the creation account in Genesis 1, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, he put the two big lights in the heavens to govern the seasons that are going on, the sun and the moon, and the writer's going through all of this. And he gets to the end of verse 16, and he says, like, almost as a parenthetical statement, and the stars also. God's power on display. Fast forward to when God took on human flesh and walked the earth. He demonstrated power over his creation when he turned water to wine, multiplying bread, calming violent storms with a word. In fear, his disciples on that boat said to him in Matthew 9:27, "What type of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" Power emanated from his very being. In Luke 6:19, listen to this verse. "And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all." He demonstrated power over the satanic realm, silencing demons, driving them out, and embarrassingly casting them into swine. He demonstrated power over death when he called Lazarus after 4 days in the grave, commanding him to come forth. It was a foretaste of the greatest demonstration of power when he himself was raised from the dead. In Revelation 19:6, he is called the Almighty. And now listen, Christian, and see how this power of God applies to you in your trial. Isaiah 40:29. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12:9. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" Paul's response, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." You can't, but God can. His grace is sufficient. Is this the word that you need today? As you're carrying that burden, will you trust him? Will you wait on him? Will you submit to him? Will you cast your cares on him? Will you give yourself wholly to him? There is one more word here that we haven't touched in verse 11. Do you see it lingering there at the end? Joyously. Grammatically, it can be attached to either verse 11 with endurance or verse 12 with thanksgiving. I think rather comically, the translators of the NASB place it at the end of verse 11, but punctuate it so it reads part of verse 12. And it's really kind of, here you go, dealer's choice. But we will treat it as part of verse 11. Let me explain. The simple reality is that when we get into a difficult situation and we're seeking to walk it out, trying to honor and please God, we often do it without joy. We are grinding, trying to just, it's just been really tough lately. Yeah, it's just rough. Yeah, I don't know what God is doing, but I'm trying to trust him. And we say it in a sense of drudgery. But here we are reminded that when we're strengthened with his glorious might, that we have endurance and we have patience and we hold on trials with joy, with our eyes lifted to the heavens, not down in the dumps. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Because he's working our trials out for our good and his glory. Because we know that these momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. Listen to James. You know this verse, James 1, verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God is working in your life. And he is using that trial to conform you more to the image of Christ. And that is your greatest good. And we, being strengthened with this power, want to accept that with joy. To live God's will results in honorable conduct, in pleasing God, in abundant fruit, in knowing God, and in joyful endurance. Finally, number six, briefly, to live the will of God results in thankfulness. To live the will of God results in thankfulness. Look at the beginning of verse 12, and there's those two little words just hiding there in plain sight, giving thanks. This is already the second mention of thanksgiving in this letter, and it will not be the last. One commentator said, the crowning virtue of the worthy Christian life is gratitude. To give thanks is to express a sense of gratefulness or appreciation for a benefit that we have received. A quick study of the concordance gives us the things that we can give thanks for, just a couple of them, that God is good, 1 Chronicles 16. We give thanks because his loving kindness is everlasting, Psalm 136. We give thanks, Psalm 139, because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We give thanks, 1 Corinthians 15, because he gives us victory in Christ. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, God's will for you is to give thanks in everything. I love how Jesus demonstrated this, and it's in Matthew 15:36 that he stops, he breaks the bread, and he gives thanks to the Father, even for the meal in front of him. But the very greatest gift is our salvation. And this is the focus of the rest of verse 12 through 14. And we're going to come back next week to study it. And I just want to read it for you really quick. We're not going to touch it today. But it says there, we give thanks to the Father. And here are the reasons why. Because he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's next week's message. For today, we've looked last week at knowing the will of God. We've looked today at living the will of God. And we've seen that right knowing leads to right living. The results of living in God's will are honorable conduct, pleasing him, abundant fruit, knowing God, joyful endurance, and thanksgiving. Right living comes from right knowing once again. And I just want you to notice this. Tune in for this one. There are no commands or imperatives in verses 9 through 14. There is nothing here that we are being told to do. The truths listed here are not get out of your seat and go and try to work out these imperatives. This is the natural flow from the heart of the Christian. When you have been transformed by the gospel and you're seeking to honor God by his Spirit and his word, these are the things that will flow out of you. A worthy life, joyful endurance, thanksgiving, pleasing God, abundant fruit, and you will know him. This is the natural posture of the Christian. And so you might be thinking this morning, I'm struggling with my endurance and my joy in that. I'm not giving thanks for every situation in my life. I haven't been walking worthy. Friend, we're not trying to work our way to heaven by our own performance. We do not need to do better this week. We only need to come to our Savior who accepts us just as we are, covers us with his grace, and bask in his perfect love. And as we seek to live his will, it's our desire that we would be pleasing to him in all respects. There are some this morning who do not know Christ. And if we looked at your life, and I want you to do a quick inventory. Would you say that you're thankful? That you joyfully endure trials? That you know God? That you are bearing abundant fruit? That your life pleases him? That you're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord? That would be the definition of a Christian. If that is not your life, then today you need to come to Christ. Turn to him to find freedom from guilt and forgiveness for sin. Father, thank you so much for this chance to be in your word this morning. Our thanksgivings rise from our heart, and we recognize that the greatest gift that we have is not a building to meet in. It is not a home to live in. is not a family to be around, but the greatest gift that we have is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we give thanks for all of your blessings, in particular this morning, we say thank you for what Christ has done for us. And we lift up his name and give thanks to him for all that he is and all that he means to us as we seek to honor you in our lives. In that deep water and trial that we're walking through, Father, we pray that you would give much grace, that you would give your strength, and that you would help us to trust in you through even the greatest trials of our life. We love you and give this to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.